Dear Lord, we just come to you with amazement of how we have been fearfully and wonderfully made, and the knowledge you have given the doctors on treatments that may assist in the healing of our bodies. And we just want to also acknowledge that you are the great physician, and you heal as it is your desire, and it is our desire that these people continue to gain strength, to feel better, that they can continue to serve you in the things they do with their lives, as we have seen them done in the past. And just praise you for your healing. Be with us this time in this service as Gary presents your word, and be with him. Give him the words he needs, the remembrance of what he has prepared before, so that we may have a time of worship, of challenge of you. We want to bring honor and glory to you in the things that we do this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm Gary. I'm an elder, and I'm the adult Sunday school teacher, but I'm not really a public speaker. But I have a message from the book of Ecclesiastes today. If you want to follow along, turn there. I'll have about a dozen verses from there, and I'll announce each one and give you a little bit of time to find it, but they're all in the book of Ecclesiastes. And my title this morning is People Without Jesus Have No Hope. That's what I'm going to be speaking about. I'm going to repeat that as we go through here, but that's the point, I think, of Ecclesiastes, and other people have other ideas, and there's a lot of ideas about interpreting these verses. But that's my general interpretation of the book, and so that's what I'm going to talk about this morning. I'm going to start with chapter 1, verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my mind to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the sons of men to be busy with. So the author here is probably Solomon, and you know Solomon prayed for wisdom, and God made him the wisest person of the time and of the previous times. Wisdom was a body of knowledge as they understood it. It was an explanation of what happened, how the world works. It was rules by which the world was governed, like laws of science. It was generalizations. And it was the answer to people's question of why. I'm reading, by the way, from the Revised Standard Version with a few changes patched in from other versions. But this was wisdom as they understand it, as they understood it then. And this is what the book is all about. Understanding that the term he uses under the sun over and over again means that this is about life in the world without God. God is up there somewhere. This is about life under the sun down here. And it presupposes, as the Jews supposed, that there is a God up there, but he's a distant God. And this is about physical things. You'll see some very practical things, like if you don't sharpen the axe, it's harder to do your work of chopping a tree down. Some very practical things that are given to us, though, so we can we can imagine some spiritual applications of them. That's the context of all the stuff we're going to read this morning. So now to verse 114, just two verses down. I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. All is vanity and a striving after wind. That Hebrew word vanity is used many times in the book of Ecclesiastes, and you've probably seen it translated vanity and some other things. It's used 33 times, and it literally means breath. But as in Hebrew, it has a deeper meaning. And so the word vanity was coined for the English language with the deeper meaning of Ecclesiastes in mind. It can be defined by several different synonyms to breath. In other words, it was based on the idea of physical breath, but my definitions for it, and it seems to mean different things throughout the book, my definitions for it are empty or fleeting. In other words, all things are empty, all things are fleeting, all things are futile, all things are baffling, and all things are pointless. Those are some of the definitions people use for vanity. And again, remember, under the sun means life in the world with God up there in heaven far away. Then back to 111. This is one of the little, a lot of Ecclesiastes is poetry. This is one of the little poems that I really like as a piece of poetry. It's wonderful. They don't rhyme. They sort of rhyme in terms of meaning. The first half of the verse says something, and then the second half of the verse amplifies it or changes it a little. So here it is, verse 11. There's no remembrance of former things, and even things to come will not be remembered among those who come after. I think that's amazing. There's no remembrance of former things, and even things yet to come will not be remembered by those who come after. So what he's saying is that all things pass away as far as the world is concerned. And who do we know from Jesus' time and remember? Very few people. All the common people are forgotten from Jesus' time as an example. And that's the kind of thing he's talking about, except for a select few. Our life is not remembered. Our life comes and goes. And that's kind of the message of the whole book of Ecclesiastes and the reason for its definition as fleeting. Everything about us is fleeting, like the New Testament says, like the grass of the field, like the blooms of the grass, like the breath that we see in cold air. Our life is fleeting. On to 2:12, Ecclesiastes 2:12. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what he's already done. So later he amplifies this and says that pleasure is a reward for work. He learns that pleasure is a reward for work. And by the way, the authority of Scripture tells me that these things are true. These things are true of a life without God. These things are true of the under the sun life of man. Pleasure is a reward for work. When we work, we get some kind of pleasure. But it's short-lived. The pleasure we get from work is short-lived. You work for a month and you pay most of it away. That's what he means by short-lived. And then he makes the point that pleasure is offset by work. It takes a bunch of work to get a bunch of pleasure. Those offset says the wisest man of the time. And there's no net gain. He talks a lot about net profit. If you're a financial person, you've heard the term net profit. It's what's left at the end after you consider the expenses you've paid and the income you've earned. What's left at the end is your net profit. And he says from the human life under the sun, there's no net profit. The work and the pleasure cancel out. However, pleasure can be a consuming hunger, something we're always working for, thinking about money. And so to have a consuming hunger for something material is to be foolish, because it takes work to offset that. He later says a lot about the foolish man and the wise man. 5:10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Have you found that true of somebody? He who loves money will not be satisfied with money? I know we've seen that in the world. Remember, too, that these are generalizations. Wisdom of the time was a generalization. We understand that there are many wise generalizations. And so even though someone may be satisfied with money, that's generally not true. Some truly need money through working as hard as they can. In other words, some people who are impoverished value money greatly because it's all they have to live on. It's all they have to buy food. They're too preoccupied with work and money, perhaps. Yes, they have to have food, but we're promised God will provide food. Yes, they have to work hard and still fall short in money. But we can't be preoccupied with money, even if we're impoverished. So the point is, we can't have a consuming hunger for money. And it wouldn't make us happy in the long run anyway if we have lots of money. These things are talking about our life without God. Life without God means life without Jesus, because Jesus has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. These are truths about life without Jesus. If you see a person whom you believe is without Jesus, you can think that if they're wise, they'll see these things. He says later that the wiser a person is, the sadder he is. The wiser the person is, the more he will lose hope. That the wiser a person is without Jesus, the more he will see that these things I'm reading are true. That's the message here, I think. And what does that make us think? What does it make us think that if this person were wiser, he would just see that his life is hopeless? What does that make us think? That's what this is about. I think it makes us think that they need Jesus. I think it makes us think that they have not enough good in this life. The good and the bad balance out in general. And worse, in the afterlife, when they're condemned to hell. Bad in this life and worse in the afterlife. That's the point here, the bad in this life part. If we're consumed by money, that's bad. What he says is, instead of that, enjoy the pleasure that you get from work, even though it's just as fleeting. 2:15. Chapter 2, verse 15, I'm going to now. These seem to be in order. Then I said to myself, what befalls the fool will befall me also. Why then have I been so very wise? Solomon was the king. He was the wisest man ever. He was given this book to write for our scriptures today. He's saying that circumstances and time can render our wisdom useless. Worldly wisdom does not always do it. Worldly wisdom falls short. God says in the New Testament that worldly wisdom is foolishness to God. In other words, it falls way short. Worldly wisdom falls way short, and even he then falls way short. A middle-aged person can lose a job and not be able to get one that he's prepared for, even if he's wise. These things happen to us. An older person loses an ability, becoming unable to function as before. These things happen to us in this life. Whether we're wise or not. So he says, what befalls the fool will befall me also. How much does wisdom really buy you? Well, spiritual wisdom buys you heaven with God. Spiritual wisdom is what we really need. Spiritual wisdom is what that person without Jesus really needs. On to 2:26. Chapter 2, verse 26. For apart from God, who can eat or have enjoyment? For to the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the man who offends him, he gives the work and gathering and heaping only give to the one who pleases God. Now he's thinking backwards about this, the way that's taught in most of the Old Testament. He's thinking that the man who gathers in heaps only to lose it is because of that we can tell. That's evidence that he's one who doesn't please God. And the person who has wisdom and knowledge and joy has evidence that he pleases God. That's kind of the backwards thinking here. But God gives it either way. To some, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. To some, he gives the work of gathering and heaping only to take it away. This talks about our frailty and our futility. It's what God gives us that we get. It's not what we earn. It's what God gives us. And we don't earn our way, especially the Old Testament folks. They don't earn their way to God. God has to give it. And in life, the same, the physical wisdom, we don't always get what we deserve. Life can be hard. Verse 9:11 says, time and chance happen to them all. Chance being circumstances declared by God. Time and chance happen to them all, the wise and the foolish, the wealthy and the poor. Time and chance happen to them all. God determines our life. And then over to 3:16, he teaches, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Do we always get justice? Do we always get justice from the United States court system? And in the place of righteousness, is there wickedness sometimes in the place of righteousness, maybe the temple in Solomon's time, maybe churches in our time? Is there wickedness in the place of righteousness? Do we see? Do people see things happening in a church that aren't right? And they leave. They go away. They don't want anything to do with church. The person who is discouraged by problems he sees in a church may not come back because he's not a Christian. He may not go to any church. That's my real point here. If he sees a problem in one church, and even an insignificant problem, he will not come back to any church. That's the life of a person without Jesus. That's not the life of a person with Jesus. The person with Jesus will always find a church. So on to 4:1. This is another poem that I really like. I have to read this one. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and they had no one to comfort them. It's a poem that juxtaposes tears on the people who are oppressed. The tears had no one to comfort them. The tears had no one to comfort them, it says. How does God let the bad things happen? How does he let oppression happen? Well, we knew that Israel was punished for their misdeeds in the time when God was known by the law, not mercy and grace. In the time that God was known by the law, and people without Jesus, remember, will be judged by the law. In the time that God was known by the law, some people were punished. Some people today say, well, if there's a good God, how can bad things happen? Well, Solomon has said here that bad things do happen in life. And we know bad things happen to Christians. And bad things happen to non-Christians. And does that mean there's no God? God has told us that the things which he brings to Christians are for our own good. Sometimes they're for discipline. Sometimes they're for blessing. Sometimes they're for encouragement. Sometimes they're for empowering. But for the people who don't have Jesus, they can be just flat bad. Oppression could mean anything from terrible suffering to a meaningful disadvantage. Oppression here, that has no one to comfort it. Oppression here for the people without Jesus who have no comfort. That could be a terrible illness, like polio is striking in the third world today. Or it could be a disadvantage, like a health problem, like an arm that doesn't work. Those things are oppression that nobody can help, and people without Jesus have no comfort for those. They say, how can a good God bring this on me? Well, maybe he's trying to convict them of their situation. But Solomon says people can expect that. That's the way life is. So that brings us to 5:18. Which is where he sort of gives a half answer to what I just said. Oh, I'm sorry, 5:18, chapter 5, verse 18 of Ecclesiastes. Behold, I have seen what. Behold, what I have seen to be good and to be fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, and the few days of his life which God has given him, for this is his lot. So he says, life is short, the few days we're given, and the only thing we have to enjoy is the best we can get by working at it. That's all we have to enjoy, so we might as well enjoy that. That's worldly wisdom. We might as well enjoy what we get by our work, because that's all there is. And it goes away at death, of course, for those who don't have Jesus. For some, this idea of enjoying life is selfish and short-sighted. For some, it's consuming. They live their life for the joy they can have. And for some, it's laziness. They don't work and they're satisfied with what they get by being lazy. So there's all kinds of forms of enjoying the things you get in life. But that doesn't mean they're wise. In fact, you paid for them with some kind of work, and they won't last long. A person who lives by life is short and enjoy the best you can do, which is what it's saying here, may have no ambition to aim higher. What's higher than being satisfied with your lot? What ambition would you have? So people go through life satisfied with what they have, not realizing without Jesus where they're headed, not realizing what's going to happen after they die, not realizing that this is not even the best earthly life they could have, not realizing that they're foolish and not wise, to just accept whatever life gives them and not work it better. Not to aim higher. And if they do aim higher, maybe they aim to find God and what he's all about. But if they're satisfied with their lot, that probably won't happen. I don't need God, they say. I've got what I need. I don't need God. Well, I think you've heard people who say that. Are they really satisfied? I think Solomon says they just think they're satisfied. Okay, on to chapter 7, verse 11. This is kind of a litany of problems with life without God. And so I have a certain number of these written down that we'll go through. But at the end, what we can conclude is life without Jesus is unfulfilling. It's futile, empty, transient, and frail. In other words, it's vain, it's vanity. 7:11. Wisdom is good like an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. He has this recurring theme that wisdom, like God has given him, is good. And we know that worldly wisdom is not worthless. It's not just foolishness. It's foolishness by comparison to spiritual wisdom. God's hidden many things from us. Our wisdom fails. It only reaches so far. Are people discouraged when they can't explain something? Well, you know, some people who say, well, that's just the way it is. And finally, you come to that answer when your children keep asking you why. Sometimes you don't have the answer. And worldly wisdom, even for the important answers, falls short. Why is life the way it is? Who is God? What's the answer to the spiritual whys? Without Jesus, your wisdom won't reach to those answers. And on to 9:12, chapter 9, verse 12 of Ecclesiastes. Here's another great little poem. For man does not know his time. This time is referring to the time of death, when he will die. For man does not know his time, like fish which are taken in an evil net, and birds which are caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared by an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Like fish taken in an evil net, like birds caught in a snare. That's what death is like to people without Jesus. It usually comes upon them. At least they don't know which day it's going to be. And it's evil. And there's an eternal death that's even more evil, a spiritual death that's even more evil, but physical death is evil. For Christians, it's the door into heaven. For Christians, it's not evil. It's what God gives us. Our life is what God gives us, and then he gives us more. 7:23 is one of those verses about wisdom. All this I have tested by wisdom. In other words, as we read first, Solomon used this wisdom to go search out what was true about life under the sun. And I look at him as teaching this to a group. I don't look at him. He's called the preacher. You can translate that word as preacher. So he may be speaking to a group of adults, but I think he may be speaking to a small group of younger people, as a teacher often did in this time, telling them what life is going to be like. That's the way I see it. That's not what the scripture says, but that's the way I see it. Actually, at one point it does say that. He says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth." He's as if he's speaking to a young man. Now he may be, I could say that to you. It's wisdom of the world to say, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth," even though there may not be any young men here. But I think maybe he's speaking to younger people, and he says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, because you haven't learned this yet. You haven't learned what happens when youth is over." So I think he may be speaking to youths. Over to 8:10. "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity." Are the wicked ever praised? Does that mean they're not wicked? Here he's got it forward. He's got it right. The fact that they went in and out of the holy place and were praised there doesn't mean they're not wicked. Doesn't mean they have God's favor. So in other words, you can't tell if you have God's favor. So some people may think, without Jesus, God has blessed me with all this. Or even some people with Jesus may say, God has blessed me with all this. I'm set up. I don't need to worry. Without Jesus, you say, I don't need to worry about God. I've got everything I need. Let's see. Did I read 8:10? 8:10. "Then I saw the wicked buried." Later on, he says, justice is not executed speedily. So people go ahead and do wrong. That's not an exact quote. But justice isn't done speedily, is it? Especially by God. The wicked can come and go and be praised, and God doesn't set it straight. The poor can be wise, as he speaks about later, and God doesn't set it straight in this life. But does he set it straight? Is he a holy God? Is he a just God? Yes, he sets it straight after we're dead. It will be set straight. And the wicked man who's praised in the temple will pass away and be punished forever. Maybe more and less, depending on how wicked he's been. I think that's the case. But it will all be terrible for the one without Jesus, even if he's relatively good. We're told that he can't do things that please God without faith. You know some really nice people who will tell you they don't have Jesus. If they're really nice, does that mean they're okay? No. It just means they're deceived. It means they're not as wise as Solomon. He's speaking against these foolishnesses that we have in this life, that many people have, because no one's as wise as he. And he's speaking perhaps to young people who haven't learned what even we with white hair here have learned. And so they need instruction about life. Over to 9:12. Oh, we just read 9:12. I'm sorry. One of his recurring themes is that death figures prominently in wisdom. He says time and chance happen to them all, and he's speaking about he goes on to speak about death. In 1:4 he says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth always remains. That's a one-line poem, I think. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth always remains. Our life is transient. Transient's one of the meanings of vanity. He could easily say, and I don't remember whether he says this right there, that a generation comes and a generation goes, and that's vanity. We don't leave a lasting impact on the world. The earth always remains. Of course, we know that that's the limit of the physical wisdom they could have at that time. They don't know what we know, that even the earth won't always remain. In the last line of the teaching part, he says, this is verse 12:7, he says, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. A truth about physical life, dust to dust, as we say, at funerals. Dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. True. The spirit returns to God. And God executes judgment then for what we've done in life. 11:7, we're reaching the end here. Life is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. Life is sweet, and it's pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. For if a man lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. All that comes in life is brief, futile, etc., the meanings of vanity. What follows this is talking about death. the days of darkness here refer to death. And he says, enjoy your life. It's short, then you're going to have death. Do the young people think about this? Do your kids in middle school think about this? I don't think they do. I think it's good for you to take the kids to a funeral, certainly the middle school kids, so they can see what death is all about. That's just my personal thinking. Because death is everywhere, and that's a fact of life. Finally, 12:8 speaks after he's speaking about death. In chapter 12, he's given all kinds of things which are symbolic of death, natural things which cause us to remember death. And then at 12:8, he says, his conclusion, vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities is the way they said the greatest vanity. It's their way of saying that. When we say Jesus is King of Kings, he's the King above all. He's the greatest King, the Supreme King. And the preacher here says vanity of vanities is that all is vanity, that life is futile, that life is transient, that life is empty in the sense of desiring things. Life is full of desire that doesn't get satisfied. Life for those without Jesus is futile if they're wise. Life without Jesus is transient if they're wise. But if they are wise, it brings them closer to God. If they see that life has no hope, and this is my summary, if they see that life has no hope, that can bring them closer to God. If they're satisfied with life and feel they don't need any hope, they may not be interested. Jesus is hope. Jesus is hope in a dark world. The world under the sun is in fact dark. It only lasts a short time, and it's full of evil for any of us, evil for any of us. But God is just, and he works it all out in the end. So life is empty, fleeting, futile, baffling. Baffling, wisdom doesn't go all the way. Pointless is one of the translations. Life is pointless. This is wisdom. Solomon was closer to God than the foolish person of today. To have no hope without Jesus is to be closer to God than to be satisfied with your lot in life. So when you see the person with no hope, he or she is prepared. He or she is prepared to hear the gospel. He or she is prepared to value the hope that we have in Jesus. So again, my point in all this, and this is my finish, people without Jesus have no hope, but we have hope for them, and so we need to share it. And Ecclesiastes tells us, the wise have no hope. For the wise, life is vanity, fleeting, etc., empty. But we have hope, the hope that anchors us with God. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you for giving us hope that we can trust in God's promises, that we can trust that we're redeemed, that we can trust that we have heaven in front of us, a life with you forever, that we can trust that we'll have a new body someday, a new body that will last forever, that we can have joy and praise you forever. Those are our hope, Lord. And those can overcome any of the evil that we have in this life. Sometimes we have evil, and we thank you for overcoming that, showing us the truth, giving us the faith to not lose hope. And so we pray, Lord, we can share our hope. We pray that when we run into those with no hope, we realize that they are closer to you already. We realize that they need to hear about the hope of Jesus. And I thank you that we have that to share. I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.